Right, I believe we're back on the air, so hopefully. We're starting a new Bible study. Last week we completed our review of the letter of Paul to the Hebrews, so I thought we'd have another look, as we did some years ago, at the book of Job. Job, quite an interesting book in the Old Testament. We did look at this way back in the, maybe about 2009-ish, so 6 or 7 or 8 years ago, quite a bit of time. And I think it's useful in some ways to have another review of it, because the way the book of Job is often taken, I think it tends to paint a very unfair and inaccurate picture of our God. And I don't personally like that, because I think God's pretty good, a loving God to those who are in his family, a righteous judge, of course. But the standard explanation that you sort of get, and I'm just paraphrasing here, you may have heard it a wee bit differently. The book of Job apparently means that here's Job, a righteous man, but a very self-righteous man. And God intervenes in his life and allows him to be struck down and tormented, his business ruined, his family killed, his health affected, in order to humble Job and bring him down from his lofty, self-righteous heights. Now, what the lesson is, I'm not entirely too sure, other than most people think, well, if God did that to Job, and he was a righteous man, an upright man, well, I guess he'll probably maybe do the same to us. Maybe I'll lose my job. Perhaps our house will be burned down. Perhaps I'll experience a chronic sickness or be paralyzed in a car accident. Perhaps a young child will die in a family, because it's God's way of keeping us humble, as he did with Job, the righteous man. And sometimes people think, well, you know, God blesses us in ways that we obviously like. He may prosper us, and he may give us a good job, and he may give us perhaps a nice home. But equally, because God sees things differently to us, he may bless us with sickness, bless us with disease, or bless us even with destruction, like he did with Job. And you know the old scripture, of course, which says that, you just never know what God's going to do. Sometimes he's for you, and sometimes he's against you. Well, it may seem that way, but obviously we should have faith that all these tragedies that God's bringing into our life are working their weight in gold. And of course, if there's one verse in the entire Bible that everybody knows, even atheists, the Lord gives and the Lord taketh away. That's what the Bible says. And of course, that appears in the book of Job. So we'll get to that. So that's a fairly common view in one variety or another. That's sort of the standard explanation of the book of Job. God brings people down in pretty horrible ways because it's for their eternal benefit. And that could happen to any one of us. You just literally never know. Well, I'd like to offer an alternative view for you to consider. One where God isn't actually out to get us. He's not out to inflict pain, suffering, and destruction in our lives. And I think the alternative view of the book of Job is much more consistent with what the Bible as a whole teaches us, the entire context about what our God is like. Who is our God? What is his nature? Is he for us or against us? How does he deal with us? So we look at the book of Job in a sense to try and just, find out for sure what is God like. And this alternative view that I will offer, I believe, is more consistent with the rest of the scriptures. Now, the book of Job goes a long way back. I'm not going to spend any time on who Job actually was. Summarizing, it looks like he was probably a grandson of a Jacob. So again, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So Jacob's grandson, and also he would have been a nephew of Joseph. So you're going back a long time ago, so 200 years or more before the Exodus, way back in time. No one knows who the author of Job is. It's felt to be possibly the oldest book in the Bible. You know, obviously, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all written by Moses. The belief appears to be that the book of Job was written before those. So, yeah, very, very old book, going away, way back in time. Now, there are, I think, a number of lessons we can definitely learn from our study of the book of Job. I've got four here, and there's probably more. First of all, we can look at, what do we mean by saying the Bible is inspired? Yeah. Is the Bible inspired? All of it. Every word. And what do we mean when we say that? You might say, well, of course it is. All scripture is inspired. All of it. Every sentence. Every word. Every word of the Bible is true. Okay, we'll look at that. That's where we'll probably cover much of that today. Equally, one of the lessons we can take out of Job is the danger of being presumptuous. That's believing things which actually aren't true. Running your life on belief in something that actually isn't true, isn't promised. So the danger of being presumptuous, and that's going to affect you and me. Equally, another lesson to learn is the need for us to resist, actively resist Satan. And fourth, it helps us to understand the sovereignty of God. What do we mean when we say that God is sovereign? Are we sure? Well, yeah, God's liable for everything that takes place on the earth. Really? Okay, and we'll bring these out, you know, as we go through the book. Now, I'm not going to read every chapter, every verse, which is typically what we do when we're studying, you know, a book properly, like Book of Hebrews. We read every single verse. Not doing that with the Book of Job. A couple of reasons. One is it's quite a long book. That would take us quite a while. But also, I'm saying for now, much of the book of Job is not truth. Ooh. It's not true truth. A lot of the book of Job, as we'll see in a few moments, is actually merely the opinions of very fallible men. And there's limited value in our spending weeks and weeks and weeks reading about the oddball and wacky ideas of some men from olden times. But then you're going to say, well, but surely the whole Bible is inspired and true. Well, the answer is inspired, yes, but truth, not all of it. The Bible records lies that were spoken. The Bible records opinions that were given, as well as recording truth. And you and I need to be alert as to what it is exactly we're reading at any moment in time. Now, usually it's sort of fairly obvious if we're just reading a record of somebody telling lies. But with the book of Job, my experience is that people put far too much weight on the content and don't seem to use much discernment. Because you read any chapter, it seems very religious, very theological. And Job was a righteous man, therefore we can open up anywhere in Job and we're reading true scripture and truth. Well, the answer is no, we're not. You know, the Bible is inspired, it is accurate, but it accurately records lies and opinions. Not every statement of the Bible is truth. So let's go to Genesis chapter 3, look at four or five examples of where the Bible, under inspiration, accurately records lies and opinion. It may be truly accurate, but it's not recording truth. There's an important distinction there. So Genesis 3, going back to the Garden of Eden, all obvious stuff I've got to say, other than when people come to the book of Job, they forget what's obvious and just take every word that Job spoke as being like it was God speaking. It most categorically isn't. Job, as we'll see, spoke quite a lot of nonsense. Plenty of hot air. It may be accurately recorded under inspiration, but it's hot air. Anyway, chapter 3 of Genesis, reading the first 7 verses. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And she may have added a frill or two there. But notice verses 4 and 5. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now, is that true? Was that truth? No, it may be an inspired and therefore accurate record of this conversation, but is verse 4 truth? Is it true that you will not surely die? Well, you know the answer to that. This is a lie. The devil is a liar and the father of lies. This is a lie in Scripture. Now, pretty obvious, of course, and carrying on verse 5. "For God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So here's the serpent, and he's speaking lies. Those lies are recorded. Now, it's quite obvious here, you and I know that, but the principle to carry with us is that not everything we read in the Bible is necessarily truth. For example, let's go to Genesis 18, read verses 9 to 15. Genesis 18. And read verses 9 through 15. So here's the Lord God turned up to meet with Abraham, with the two angels who are heading off down to Sodom and Gomorrah in the next chapter. But here they spent a little time having a meal with Abraham, and which Sarah has prepared. So we'll pick up in verse 9. "Then they," these angels and God, "said, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'Here, in the tent.' And he," God, looking like a human being at this stage, "said, 'I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.'" Now, of course, Sarah's about 90 at this time. Abraham's about 100 at this time. "And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him." Well, a bit naughty. I don't think it says she overheard the conversation. It says she was listening. So I guess perhaps occasionally a lady might be known to just have her, you know, tumbler, a glass up against the wall, listening attentively to what's happening in the next room, being a little bit nosy perhaps. "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing," and of course she'd actually been infertile even as a young woman. "Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'Ha! After I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?'" You know, chuckle, 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 chuckle. You know, what a joke. "And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. And God said, 'Oh, no, 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 but you jolly well did laugh.'" So here's Sarah telling a lie, as it happens to the one who became Jesus Christ. So were her words inspired? No. She was telling a lie. "I didn't laugh." Well, of course she laughed. God heard her laugh. She knew she laughed, but she's telling a lie. But the lie is recorded in Scripture. So when we say the whole Bible is inspired, do we mean every verse, every word, every phrase is truth? Well, of course not. We simply mean that the Bible accurately records those things that God believes are helpful. And it is helpful to find out what Sarah was up to. But it wasn't truth what she said. She said a lie. Have a look at Genesis 27, beginning in verse 15. Genesis chapter 27, beginning in verse 15 through 24. This is a story of some jiggery-pokery by Jacob against his brother Esau, his twin brother, picking up in verse 15. So it's time that the birthright blessing was to be passed on by Isaac, in theory to Esau, but we pick up the story in verse 15. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands, on the smooth part of his neck. Then she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went to his father and said, "My father!" And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit, eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you've found it so quickly, my son? It's only a few minutes ago." He said, "Oh, because the Lord your God brought it to me." We're watching lying here. Jacob had a bit of a reputation anyway. His name means supplanter. He's about to supplant his brother here. But notice, "I am Esau. Your God brought the game to me." That's whopping lies. He isn't, this is major dishonesty. This is corruption big time. This is fraud. And today you go to jail, right? But it's in Scripture. So does Scripture record lies? Absolutely. Does it record opinions? We'll see in a moment or two. Yeah, it does. Are lies true? Well, of course not. Are opinions true? Well, sometimes they are. And depends who's talking about them. Very often they're not, but they can be in Scripture. So Scripture may be inspired in the sense of selected, accurate, believed to be of assistance and help. But not all Scripture is truth, because here's a bunch of lies. Dropping down to verses 22 to 24. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and his father felt him and said, "Well, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hairy hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" "I am." Right? Scripture contains the words of liars. Scripture contains the views, the opinions, the doctrines of foolish people. And we won't belabor the point, because there's plenty of places you can go looking, but you know that Abraham lied about Sarah, saying she was his sister on a couple of occasions. It wasn't really a lie. She's my half-sister, sort of, you know what I mean. Well, he was lying, but it's recorded in Scripture accurately. Then we know that Laban lied about giving Rachel to Jacob. There are plenty of lying words in the Bible, and it's, generally speaking, fairly obvious. It might not be obvious if you're reading somebody's opinion whether it's accurate or not. That requires a bit more knowledge of what is true, a bit more and discernment, a bit more wisdom, but you have to be cautious in reading the words in the Scriptures which are somebody's expressed opinion. And we'll get to that in a moment. Other lies, if you turn to the New Testament, we're not turning there, just referring to it, you'll find that the devil lied to Jesus. Remember the temptation in the wilderness? The devil says, "If you fall down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms, Jesus." Was that truth? Well, it's true he said it. It's an accurate record of, you know, the words. Was that truth? The devil is a liar and the father of lies? There was no truth in that. What about Ananias and Sapphira? Again, not turning there. You know, they came in purported to be extremely generous, having sold the property and made all this money from it, and here's all the money, which was a lie. And Peter actually said to them, or at least to Sapphira, did you really sell the property for this amount of money? Oh, yes, we did. You've got all of it. That was a lie. Of course, both dropped dead. So we know the Bible records lies, right? It also records opinions. And also, of course, it records truth, real, genuine truth. The word, for example, of God himself, the words of Jesus himself are true truth, not just opinions. Let's turn to Matthew 16. Have a look at verses 21 to 23. Matthew 16. Matthew 16. This comes just after, you know, Jesus said at one point, who do men say that I am? And Peter, you know, jumps up and says, well, you know, you're the Son of God. And Jesus says, that's pretty impressive. You know, only God could reveal that truth to you. So hot on the heels of that time when Peter is really congratulated by Jesus for his spiritual insight and revelation knowledge, is a slight opposite turns up. So here in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And of course, we know it always took a while for the true truth to sink into these guys. They weren't always, it seems, the sharpest colors in the color box any more than you or I are, so we're not criticizing them, just observing. And so, you know, Peter just thought, well, this can't be right. Well, be killed. Our rabbi, the master, the one I've just declared to be the Son of God, killed. Unthinkable. Verse 22, then Peter took him aside. Jesus, come over here. Jesus, over here a bit. Takes him away from the rest and says, he began to rebuke Jesus. Ooh. Maybe not the wisest thing, but obviously Peter was a bit prone to sort of speak out first and think perhaps afterwards. Verse 22, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. So is Peter telling a lie? No, not really. Peter's expressing what he believes to be true. Peter's expressing something that he thinks would be very encouraging. Peter's expressing a very strongly held opinion. But is it true? Well, it's accurately recorded. It's in the inspired word of God, but Peter's statement is not true, because we know Jesus did die. That's pretty obvious, and just as well he did, otherwise you or I would have no hope. And then verse 23, but Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So he spotted that really it was the satanic thoughts coming through Peter. But here's inspired scripture. It accurately, faithfully records the words of Peter, the opinion of Peter, the advice of Peter to the Lord Jesus. It's accurate, but it was wrong. Peter held a wrong opinion. Peter gave poor advice. Peter gave advice which actually was very much satanic in its nature, because Jesus had to go and die. And be trying to encourage Jesus not to go down that route is encouraging Jesus not to fulfill his mission, not to become a sacrifice, not to redeem mankind. So it's a terrible thing. But, you know, Peter meant it well. And so here we have in Scripture, accurately recorded, the foolish and at times wicked opinions of men. This was a sincerely held view of Peter, but it was wrong. Then you've got the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll turn there in a moment. This is an entire book, many chapters, containing many, many foolish opinions of Solomon. You know, Solomon started off very well in life, I think we know, very humble. God blessed him with enormous amounts of wisdom as well as prosperity. But in later years, Solomon turned bad. He was lured to the dark side by his thousands of wives, well, hundreds. And he ended up listening to them and yielding to them. And suddenly up around Jerusalem and the hills were idols appearing everywhere. And he turned away from God, became dark and depressed in his thinking, and I believe died somewhat prematurely in a hostile attitude to God, and I believe personally he's lost forever. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, read verses 1 through 3. So here's an entire book full of opinions, observations of King Solomon. Ecclesiastes, which comes after Psalms and Proverbs. So if you find Psalms, Proverbs, you'll find Ecclesiastes. If you go as far as the maps, you've gone too far. So Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. The words of the preacher, that's Solomon, the son of David, well, gives it away, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, we often think of vanity as standing in front of the mirror, just thinking how handsome you look, but it actually means futility, uselessness. So what this writer is saying is how completely hopeless and useless and futile life is. Now, there's a guy you want around you for good company. It's futile. What a waste of time. Everything's wrong. Futile. Vain. Pointless. Bah. Humbug. This guy is the ultimate depressive. Verse 3. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? What's the point? What do you get out of it? Right. The guy is depressed. And as it happens, in some ways, rightly so. So from that rather depressing start, we have 10 or 11 chapters of mixed material. Much of it is bad opinion. Let's look at verses chapter 2. read verses 17 through 20. The first few verses of chapter 2 talk about all the major projects that Solomon began. Great buildings, palaces, vineyards, gardens, orchards. He collected animals from around the world, his own sort of zoos and so on. He went out after anything he fancied doing. And he got pots of money and huge numbers of slaves and servants. He did anything he wanted. What was his conclusion? Verse 17, therefore I hated life. That means he's terminal suicidal, right? Depressed to the point where you hate life. Everything is vain, futile, pointless. What is the point? Why bother? Why do anything? He's going to die. Of course, he did just die. And my view, probably eternally. Verse 17, therefore I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity or futility and grasping for the wind. It's all hopeless. We're doomed. That's opinion. Is this truth? Are you reading truth here? You should meditate and reflect on verse 17 and memorize it. And then say to yourself, I hate life. Oh, I hate life. In the name of Jesus, I hate life. Is this what we do? No, no, we can read the scripture and think, wow, I don't want to do what Solomon did, because look where he ended up. The guy was a depressive maniac. I'm going to learn the lessons of Solomon's life and make sure I don't repeat them. So there's value in the scriptures. They're inspired for our learning. But what you're reading isn't everywhere, in every verse, every passage, true truth, if I can use that expression. This is the foolish talk of a man who had left God. Verse 18 through 20. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun. You know why? Because I've got to leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labor. Can you imagine that? In which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity, futility. You know who his son was? Rehoboam. And we know whether he's wise or a fool. He was a fool. An idiot. Right? Verse 20. Therefore, I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I toiled under the sun. And he goes on chapter after chapter after chapter. And some things he says, some of his observations in life are okay. Most of his opinions are nonsense. They are wrong. They are the opinions of a godless man who is living in the dark, who knows his time is running to an end, but who fails ever to repent. So there's lots we can learn from the book of Ecclesiastes, but these are in many cases the accurately recorded, inspired record of the opinions of a desperate man living in despair, a cut off from God. If you want to find out how a godless man thinks, read the book of Ecclesiastes. It's full of opinion. Fallible opinion, but it is a dependable record. It's a good, accurate record. In that sense, it's an inspired record of the rantings of a man who had turned away from God, and to whom everything was bleak, dark, futile. Okay, let's move towards the book of Job, even though we're not quite there yet. The book of Job contains the stories, the conversations, the dialogues of six people that are participants, one is God, and then there's five humans, five people. So six altogether, six players. There's Job himself. Job gets 20 chapters of the book to express his views, right? 20 whole chapters, that's the lion's share. Now, what did Job think? What were his views? Is everything Job said truth? Is it accurate, godly information? Can you open the book of Job anywhere and say, oh, there's Job expressing a view. This must be God's truth. Now, the answer is, by the way, no. Then you've got a guy called Eliphaz, who has four chapters to express his views, his theology, his explanation of why the world is the way it is and why Job's in the trouble he's in. And then you've got a guy called Bildad. He's quite small. Bildad the Shuhite.
Except in his shoe, yeah.
Yeah, Bildad. So, oh, yeah, no, that's right, yeah. Then there was, who's the other one? Peter was so small he could sleep in his watch.
Peter slept in his watch.
Yeah, and there was one other, I think, isn't there?
Nehemiah.
Oh, Nehemiah. Yeah, he was quite short as well. Nehemiah. What did we get to? Bildad had three chapters. And then his last, these were these three friends, using the term loosely, three friends. One was Zophar, and he had two chapters. Right? So Job is 20 chapters, Eliphaz is 4, Bildad is 3, Zophar is 2, and these three guys are the three friends, which I guess they were, but quite troubled conversations we'll dip into. Then there's another guy who turns up slightly mysterious called Elihu, E-L-I-H-U, who has 6 chapters, so a fair chunk to make commentary, and then a God gets 4 chapters towards the end of the book, right? Now, when it comes to looking at the observations, the opinions, the thoughts, the doctrines, the teachings of these people, Now, the four chapters from God we can rely on, right? You can depend on those, because when God speaks, that is true truth. What about the other chapters, though? Between Job chapter 3 and Job chapter 31, 3 to 31, we have 29 chapters of Job and his three friends arguing with each other. 29 chapters of the Bible are four guys having a bit of a ding-dong. Right? Each friend gives Job his opinion as to why Job is suffering the way he's suffering. And then, of course, Job repudiates and rejects everything they've said and claims they're all idiots, and he gives his view as to why he's suffering. Right? So here's 29 chapters of the Bible. Is it inspired by God? Well, I think the record, we can say, is inspired in the Scriptures. But what about the words that are spoken? What about the content? What about the views, the opinions, the teachings? Well, think of it this way. If Job is right, he has 20 chapters, don't forget. If Job is right, then that means that all the chapters of his friends must be riddled with error. They've got 9 chapters between them. So Job says, you're all wrong. So if Job is right, and they're all wrong, then their 9 chapters are full of error, or a mixture, probably, of, you know, some reasonable views and some foolish views all mixed up in a mess. On the other hand, if the friends are accurate, if the friends are expressing truth to Job, then that means that much of Job's 20 chapters must be in error, right? Because they can't all be correct, because they're all disagreeing. And of course, they could all be wrong. They can't all be right. They certainly could all be wrong. So it would be potentially quite foolish of anybody to just pick up the book of Job one day and throw it open, dive in and find a couple of verses and start, you know, teaching from them. Well, this is in the Bible. It must be true. Now the question is, who's being quoted here in the book of Job? Is it Job being quoted? Is it Bildad, Zophar, Elihu, God? Right, we'll see a bit later that God actually rather severely criticized Job and his views, and then criticized the three friends and their views. Right, because he said they were all talking nonsense. So that's the end of the story. Right, all those chapters from 3 to 31 are stuffed full of nonsense. Now, strangely enough, or somewhat curiously, the man Elihu, the mysterious man Elihu, isn't criticized by God. And if we compare Elihu's views, they're very similar to what God says later on. So it does look quite likely that Elihu might be a more dependable commentator. And Elihu took on Job, said, Job, here's your problem. And Elihu gives his opinions. Now, like I say, strangely, God doesn't criticize Elihu's views. So it does look that Elihu might be quite fair and accurate in his comments about Job and also the others. So what did Elihu make of Job's opinions? If Elihu was arrived today, turned up in some church service somewhere, would he turn to the book of Job and happily quote great chunks of it? Did Elihu see Job's views, thoughts, opinions, and teachings as truth, true truth, to be relied upon? What did Elihu think of Job's opinions? Well, we can find out. Let's turn to Job chapter 34. So find Job, which is bit earlier in the Bible, before you get to Psalms. So Job chapter 34. And verses 34 to 37. So this is Elihu speaking. You can see that in verse 1. It says, Elihu further answered and said, what I've done with all the chapters in the book of Job is I've highlighted in colour who's speaking in each chapter. So if you look through my Bible, as you know, you can't see where you are, you'll find that the word Elihu is highlighted in colour, or Job's highlighted in colour, or Bildad in colour, and so on. So when I open any point, if somebody says, turn to Job 21, or turn to Job 29, or turn to Job 37, so as I turn there, I can see who's speaking. And if it's Job speaking, I think, yep, probably a load of nonsense. If it's Bildad, yep, probably a load of nonsense. If it's Elihu, I'll think, yeah, okay, worth considering. If it's chapter 39, I think it's God speaking. I'm going with this. So it just helps a wee bit if when you sort of turn in any sermon or message to Job that you can spot instantly whose opinions are being expressed. So if you want to do that, it's a good idea, I think. So Job 34, and picking up in verse 34 through 37, this is Elihu speaking. Right, got that? Elihu, the man that God didn't criticize or condemn. So I think his views are perhaps fair views. And he says, men of understanding say to me, wise men listen to me, this is what they say, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. This is what the really wise people say. Job speaks without knowledge. The Good News Bible says, Job is speaking from ignorance, and nothing he says makes sense. Oh, that sounds like it wouldn't be a good idea to open up anywhere that Job's speaking and start building a doctrine on it, because Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Verse 36, oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men, for he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God.
Uh-oh.
Now, again, that's not terribly wise, but a lot of what Job thought, what Job expressed, if you like, the doctrine that you got from Job, listening to his little sermonettes, was against God. So there in verse 34, 35, the Good News said, Job is speaking from ignorance. Nothing he says makes sense. The Message translation says, Job is an ignoramus. He talks utter nonsense. Oh. Now, if you approach the book of Job, thinking that this is all inspired, full of truth, I must memorize great chunks of Job because his views are the expressions of a godly man, you would be grossly in error. The record is inspired. It is preserved all the way down to 2016. But according to the verse here in the Message, Job is an ignoramus. In that case, I might pay a lot of attention to his sayings and try and discern just what, if anything, might be worth taking from them. Or look across at chapter 35 and verse 16. This is Elihu. All you can do is highlight Elihu in chapter 1, and you can see exactly who's talking here. Verse 16, Elihu continues, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. He's a big mouth, and he's no idea really what he's talking about. Oh, okay. The Good News Bible says, it is useless for you to go on talking. It is clear you don't know what you're saying. Or take the Message, Job, you talk sheer nonsense, non-stop nonsense. That's quite blunt, I guess. I think Elihu was a younger man, so he seems to have, Anyway, obviously, if Job is talking nonsense, multiplying words in ignorance, how much weight do you want to put in Job's views? Do you want to take a sentence or two and build a doctrine on it? Elihu obviously is quite tough on Job. What he believes, his views, And of course, let's face it, not everything Job says would be wrong, clearly, but a lot of error would be mixed in among it. And it's quite clear that Job did not understand many things. And one thing he didn't understand was what God's nature was like. What is God like? What is his nature? Is he a gracious God, a good God? Or does he put trouble on people deliberately and destroy their lives? You know, Job did not understand. He multiplied his words ignorantly against God. His views of God were not accurate. So we've got 20 chapters of the whole Bible full of opinions of a man who multiplied words without knowledge, and whom Elihu thought was talking non-stop nonsense. So we're just not going to get good doctrine from the sayings of Job, even though we can learn a lot by looking at Job's life and what he said. And of course, after a while, after Elihu's finished giving a fairly firm opinion of Job and his inaccuracy and his wacko ideas about God, God turns up to the party, right? So we've got six participants, and here comes the number one. God turns up. So what does God make of Job's sayings? Does he criticize the three friends? Does he criticize Elihu and say, my man Job is an upright man? What he says is truth, because he's a man of God. Is that what God says? Far from it. Look at Job 38 and read verses 1 and 2. We're going to come back in future weeks to through some of this in more detail. This is just a
1 week work sermon.
This is just a sort of get us off and running.
Getting to know you.
Job 38, God turns up in a storm. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, this storm that clouds that turn up, and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare so like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. So get up. Got a few questions for you, Job. But verse 2, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Which is pretty much what Elihu just said. You multiplying words without knowledge. It's non-stop nonsense. And God's pretty much saying, who do you think you are, obscuring the truth by your words, which are ignorant words? Right? So that tells us what God thought of Job's views. Other translations, the Good News Bible, says, who are you to question my wisdom with your ignorant, empty words? Ooh. Or the Message, why do you confuse the issue? Why do you talk without knowing what you're talking about? So it looks like God's not too impressed either. You know, bluntly, Job lacked accurate knowledge of God. Job was an upright man, but he was ignorant in any real sense of the nature of God and how God operates. Now, of course, we cannot unfairly criticize Job because he did not have what we've got. There was no Bible back then. This is the days, don't forget, you know, before Moses came along, before the Torah was written. There were no scriptures, at least of the sort that you and I would know. So we've got the entire Bible. We can read about Job. And what's behind the story, we've got the New Testament, right? We've got a lot of things that Job did not have, so we can't criticize the man. He was sincere. He was honest. He was truthful in the sense of he wasn't telling what he believed were untruths, but his opinions, although he held them strongly and was a man of great integrity, his opinions were nonsense at times. That's why God said, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are talking with your ignorant and your empty, foolish words? Your opinions and views are complete nonsense, Job. Right? So God then challenges Job. So there's several chapters where God says, what do you know about this, Job? Hey, Job, What do you know about, you know, how the polar bears mate? Hey, Job, do you know where the frost comes from? Hey, Job, do you know where the snow is stored? Hey, Job, do you know how sunlight moves through the sky? Hey, Job, do you know about Behemoth, Leviathan? Hey, Job, what do you know about... And of course, Job just looking, his eyes getting glazed over and thinking, nothing, nothing. Actually, more nothing. Nothing about that. Nothing about that either. No, I don't know about that, or this, or that, or the next thing. And of course, then God's finished, Job just thinks, I am an ignoramus. I do know nothing. And he did know nothing. And of course, ultimately, he's happy to concede. I am an ignoramus. Let's turn to Job 42. Read verses 1 through 6. So again, you know, when people look at Job and start to draw out all these great doctrines of how God operates, quoting Job and Job's friends, we're going to be a bit careful thinking, well, actually, it does seem that Job didn't know much of what he was talking about or his friends. Because Job says here, verse chapter 42, the first six verses, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. So he's, you know, he's there now. I didn't understand. I didn't know. It was all beyond me. I may have taken 20 chapters of your Bible to give my great opinions, but I didn't know. I was ignorant. Verse 4, listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Well, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So, obviously, Job was an upright man. He was a good man. He realized, uh-oh, I've just spent a lot of time in numerous debates, and I've talked a load of nonsense. Wow. And I've said things about God that were not true. I've accused God of things that were not the case. I really didn't understand. I did not have the knowledge. Therefore, verse 6, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.
Good news, Bible.
The word abhor myself can be translated repudiate or retract. The Good News Bible says, I'm ashamed of all I have said. In the New Living Translation, I take back everything I said. Because he knows, well, put it this way, Job wouldn't be opening up Job chapter 3 or 4 or 5 and 6 and quoting it in a sermonette. Here's some words I said earlier. Here's some great doctrine for you, brethren. Job wouldn't do that. He just says here, I repudiate, I reject, I take back, I'm ashamed of all that I've said. So Job concedes that the record between Job chapter 3 and Job 31, at least, was just religious-sounding nonsense. Now, you know, God's not being nasty here, don't think. You know, Job went through quite a severe trial with his family and his wealth, his health. So God's not going to be, you know, jumping up and down, making life any harder. But God's just asking Job a number of quite challenging questions. Where were you, Job, when I created the earth? Would you tell me that? Where were you, Job, when the seas and the forests were created? Do you know, Job, how a child grows in the womb? Tell me a bit more, Job, about what you know about anything. And of course, they're not designed, in a sense, to make life difficult for Job. They just help him to come to acknowledge that, actually, to be fair, I know nothing. And of course, shortly after this, you know, God blesses Job abundantly, doubles his wealth, gives him another 140 years of life, restores his family, all the rest of it. But Job was an ignoramus. Elihu said that. God said that. Job agreed. So we're all in agreement. Job didn't know what he was talking about. What about the three friends? Maybe they got it right, did they? Did one of them hit on the truth? You know, because they're giving, you know, very carefully, well thought out religious explanations. Well, you know, the problem with Job is this. This is how God works, Job. God does this and God does that and God does the next thing. And when people do this, God does that. So these are founts of knowledge. These are ministers who were probably all CFGs in their day, laying down the truth for the brethren or plebs to listen to. Right? So did they get it right? Well, no, the answer is they didn't get it right either. Look at, we're in Job 42, let's read verses 7 through 9. So it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has." So, hold on a moment, guys, you three guys, my wrath. Now, God wasn't wrathful with Job. You know, Job had talked a lot of nonsense, as everybody's agreed, but in a sense, he had an excuse, didn't he? He was in quite a bad way, and actually, these other guys had spoken in some way significantly worse, and they got no reason, no excuse. They said things about God which were actually even further from the truth. So he says, "You've not spoken to me what is right." Verse 8, "Now therefore, guys, take yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, offer up yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your foolishness, your folly, your stupidity, your moronic views, because you have not spoken what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. So here we can learn that not only do we not accept Job's views, because it was non-stop nonsense, but equally we can't accept the, in general terms, the views of these three guys. So there's 20 chapters of Job, 9 chapters of these three friends, all in the Bible, all inspired, if you like, as a record, but they're not true truth. There may be some truth in there, but it's mixed with a lot of error and opinion and thoughts and wild ideas. Now, we can certainly learn by reading through their chapters, because it gives us a view as to how human beings rationalize what God's up to. And we all come across that from time to time. People saying, well, this is what I think God is doing. This is why this happens, in my view. This is the reason that these disasters happen. This is the reason for that assassination, that murder. Yeah, actually, I think God is doing this. I think God is judging. And people spout all manner of nonsense. Reading through Job, we can see the sort of nonsense that typically turns up. So one of the reasons for not going through the book of Job, every chapter, every verse, because so much of it is actually just, you know, the flawed opinions, the confused thoughts of very fallible men. But we will hit the highlights, get a feel for the arguments, and see what we can learn, you know, from what's recorded there. So let's turn to Job chapter 1, read verses 1 through 8. I guess that's a reasonably long introduction.
Not that much, I mean, now.
But the background's important, because we just start, you know, chapter 1, verse 1, and carry on reading. The assumption is, I'm reading true truth. Right? This is the Bible. I'm reading the Bible. This must all, in its entirety, in every detail, in every word, in every sentence, this must be 100% accurate truth. Well, we just, hopefully, laid the ground for saying, this is not all truth and fact. But in Job and his three buddies, there's not a lot of truth to be found. Maybe some. Although, you know, the view of Elihu and God was that it's pretty much nonsense. And You know, Job says, I take it all back. You know, I repudiate everything I've just said. Okay, Job chapter 1, read verses 1 through 8, and then come back and comment on a couple. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and the man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. So he was a good man in every, you know, sort of sense. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So he's a very wealthy rancher, and apparently really quite famous. A very generous man, again comes out later. So famous, wealthy, generous, and a good man. By any sort of human imagination, this was a good and upright man. Although some say, yeah, but he was stuffed full of self-righteousness. Well, I'm not so sure about that. Verse 4. Now his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. These are clearly adults. Right, not talking of 15, 16-year-old children. These were probably, I'm going to guess, you know, 30s, 40s, 50s. Because I think Job was a reasonable age at this stage. So they're adult men and women, and they have sort of feasts, banquets in their homes. Verse 5, so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. Clearly a little bit of a problem tucked in there, isn't there? Because by this is, you can offer burnt offerings in these days because it's long before, you know, Moses and the tabernacle and the priesthood and the Levites. So in this stage, people like, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob could offer offerings, and so could Job. It was that early part of man's history. But Job's worried. He's a bit concerned about the conduct of his adult children, because he says, perhaps they've cursed God. Now that strikes me as, although Job was an upright man, it must have been a bit of a family problem, because you wouldn't normally expect your children to be in danger of cursing God to the point where you are offering burnt offerings every time they have a banquet. It's like, what sort of guys and gals were these? Perhaps, we don't know, of course. We can only speculate, but it sounds like there was a bit of a problem there. And of course, you can't sanctify your adult family by offering a burnt offering. If they're cursing God, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So Job may have been trying to do something a bit superstitious here, you know, salve his conscience. It wouldn't work, Job. You know, we can tell you that from the rest of the Bible. The scriptures tell us in a later place, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. So there was a problem here, and it turned out later that all these children, adult children, as it happens, die. Well, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But that's by the by. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? What's this all about? And of course, the common view is that, well, here's God saying, hey, Job! I'm sorry, hey, Satan, over here. Satan, over here. What is it, God? Hey, Satan, have you seen that guy down there? Have you seen my servant, Job? See what a wonderful guy he is? Well, we'll see that's not actually the case. So that, unfortunately, is the view typically expressed. And the interpretation of the book of Job is all about God setting up Job for trouble. I think one person expressed it that Satan is God's attack Dog. So God's setting up to have Job attacked by Satan. Is that the case? Well, actually, no, not at all. But getting back to verse 7 for a moment, God says, where have you come from? And Satan answers, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth upon it. Now, why is, it says Satan, the Hebrew is the word for adversary. Why is the adversary walking to and fro, back and forth? What's he doing when he's doing that? Do we know? Is it just a sort of trying to work off some calories? Perhaps he's on a, you know, he's perhaps got a new GPS system. He's just checking out that it's accurate. Why is the adversary, Satan, going to and fro on the earth? Why is he walking back and forth? Is there any way we can find out why he's doing that? Well, of course, we know the answer anyway. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, read verses 6 through 9. Now, we know this. Obviously, poor old Job in those ancient days did not know the things that you and I are privileged to know. You and I know things the prophets wanted to know. You and I know things the angels wanted to know. But here's one thing that we know. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 9. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Here it comes. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. So what does this tell us about the adversary? He's called it, isn't he? Verse 8, be sober. This is what you have to do. This is what I have to do. This is what we believers have to do. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant or watchful, because your adversary, and Hebrew the word adversary is Satan, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in their faith. What did Satan say he was doing? Walking to and fro, backwards and forwards, on the earth. What was he doing? Looking for those he might devour. In that sense, nothing has changed. And what should you do about that? Well, Peter says here, resist. To resist means to set yourself against, to oppose, to withstand. You have to do this. I have to do this. In dealing with Satan, the adversary, you and I have to oppose Satan. We have to resist Satan. We have to be vigilant as well. That means to be alert, to be watchful. Because if we don't do that, we're in danger. Do we believe that? You know, it's possible. I'll suggest it's possible that a number of believers, number of churchgoers, think to themselves, well, I'm a good person, basically. I'm not perfect, but you know, I live right. I keep the Sabbath. I keep the holy days. You know, I go to the feast. You know, pray, you know, sort of. And I study my Bible. You know, now and then I'm, you know, not really a bad person. I'm fundamentally a good person. And therefore, because I'm a good person in God's church, I'm a nice person, therefore nothing bad could ever happen to me.
Oh, God.
Because I'm a good person. I'm in God's family. And therefore, you know, I'm protected. Well, you see, that's presumptuous because you've absolutely no scripture anywhere that says by being a reasonably good person, you'll be protected. Job, for example, was a reasonably good person. In fact, God said he was a particularly good person. But Satan goes about today, literally today, as he went about in Job's day, to and fro, walking backwards and forwards and looking for those whom he may devour. Therefore, Peter says, you better stay alert. You better be prepared to resist this individual. Don't just rely on being a believer. Peter didn't say, well, don't worry, folks, because you're in the church, you're preserved and protected automatically. Peter said to the believers, be alert, be sober-minded, be vigilant, be watchful, stay awake, watch out and resist. And of course, later on, Paul says, make sure, folks, you put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand Satan. Elsewhere, Paul says, give no place, no opportunity to the devil. So as presumptuous of any of us, as it would have been of Job, to think that living a quiet and a decent life automatically brings protection. Because Job's story shows us that definitely is not true. Because Job was a good man. He was a righteous man in many ways. And he got pummeled and nearly done in. So we can't assume it is presumptuous to just say, well, because I'm a good person, you know, keep the Sabbath, therefore I am immune to harm. No, you're not. Now, if we follow God's instructions about guarding ourselves and being vigilant and keeping the armor of God on, yeah, that's different. But of course, Job didn't know a great deal of these things as you and I do. Okay, back to Job chapter 1, picking up in verse 8. You have this, what appears to be a strange conversation. Can this be right? Can the God of heaven and earth be calling Satan across for a conversation? Is God really setting up Job here? The Lord said to Satan, verse 8, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man? And that sounds, on the face of it, like, hey, oh, look over there. Look at my guy Job. Isn't he impressive? Don't you think so? So is this God setting up Job? Is he throwing his servant to the lion? Is this what you and I believe the nature of God is? Does he get pleasure out of seeing us in pain and anguish? Would God perhaps throw you to the lion to teach you a lesson? The answer in terms of the whole Bible is absolutely not. So what's going on here? Have you considered my servant Job? Well, if you look at the margin, it's in my margin. Depends which translation you're reading. It's in the King James Version margin. I know that. And I'm looking at the New King James Version. It says the literal Hebrew is, have you set your heart on my servant Job? This is actually God is rebuking Satan. Satan, have you set your heart on my servant Job? Because don't forget, Satan has been going to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. He's already identified Job. Plans already underway. Job is already in the crosshairs of Satan. This has always been Satan's modus operandi. God already knows what Satan's up to. It's no surprise. He knows he's going after Job. In fact, it's probably quite predictable. You look for the man who is a great servant of God, and as far as the average is concerned, that's what I'm going for. By the way, Satan's also going for you. Oh, and of course, me. That's why you and I need to have on the whole armor of God and be vigilant and alert. Because it's always been this way. Satan's always looking for those he can devour, and especially those who are, in a sense, going God's way. Those who might be associated with God or Jesus, they seem to be particularly the ones that Satan is attracted to. Look at Luke chapter 22, read verses 31 and 34. So Luke 22. This is taking place just after the Passover, the last Passover. Luke 22 and verses 31 to 34. Jesus and Peter in a conversation, another one. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, use plural there, by the way, you know, you disciples in plural, that he may sift you as wheat. Satan is always after believers. And Job is just an early example. It sort of provokes Satan, gives him far more sort of reward than most people he's got anyway. Most people already got the spirit of the world in them, the children of disobedience, you know, blinded by Satan. The one Satan really wants are people like you and me, or Job in that day. And so Satan's asked for you. He's after you. He's demanding you. He wants you, plural. But I've prayed for you, singular, Peter, that your faith should not fail when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. His heart was in the right place. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny three times that you even know me. So, of course, what we've got here is Satan knows that Jesus is about to go to his death. He knew that much about the plan. And Satan wanted the rest. The other disciples take advantage. He knows there's going to be fear, turmoil, and doubt, and confusion when Jesus is taken away and killed and is dead in the grave. And even Peter will wobble and say, Jesus of Nazareth? I have no idea who you're talking about. So Satan was after them then. And he's still looking to devour. Because the same Peter who got his lesson here is the same Peter who told us, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It's the same Peter. Probably learned his lesson. Now, you and I can probably assume that Job didn't know a great deal about Satan because he didn't have 1 Peter 5 or James 4 or Ephesians 6 and all the rest of it. You and I do. Let's turn finally to John 10:10. Final scripture, John chapter 10, verse 10. Some people call this the most pivotal scripture in the Bible, insofar as this one scripture pretty much always gives you the answer to whether something's coming from God or the devil. And strange enough, people don't always seem to know. Is this tragedy coming from God? Or is this tragedy coming from the devil? I really can't tell. Well, John 10:10 sort of rather gives it away. So John 10, verse 10 is Jesus speaking in red letters. It says, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So the thief, which the ultimate thief would be Satan, right? Also a liar and a murderer. He's also a thief. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, to destroy. But I have come, says Jesus, that they may have life and have it superabundantly, more abundantly. Pivotal verse. So, question mark. Is stealing, killing, and destroying coming from Jesus or from the thief, from Satan? Well, read the verse. People often refer to what's called divine arithmetic. You know, God adds and multiplies. The devil divides and takes away. So, if we think back to the book of Job, we won't turn there now, we're running out of time. God is not initiating a discussion, setting up Job as some sort of cosmic experiment, drawing Satan's attention to a just man, and saying, I tell you what, Satan, $100 says that you can't defeat my my servant Job. You want to try? It's nothing to do with that. God's not setting up his servant. Satan had already set his heart on Job's destruction. So God said to him, have you set your heart on my servant Job? He already has a strategy to steal from Job, to kill, if he can, Job, to destroy Job's life. And what happened to Job wasn't God's idea. It wasn't God's handiwork. It's not his way of bringing Job to repentance and humbling his so-called self-righteousness. What happened was Satan's attack. And nothing's changed today. Satan's still going out to and fro, walking backwards and forwards on the earth, seeking whom he may devour. And the same story is with Job. People still blame God for tragedies. They blame God for tornadoes and car accidents and house fires and premature deaths. All of these are types of stealing, killing, destroying, and they're attributed to God. But Jesus said there, no, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. I've come to bring life superabundantly. So Job, as it turns out, blamed God. And of course, later on, he retracted all his words. But initially, he blamed God. And you and I, of course, centuries later, should know better not to blame God for the work and handiwork of the devil. Well, okay, I guess we're going to conclude there for today. We'll continue the story over the next week or two. With that, we'll conclude the Bible study.